Gilboa, a song that David composed and sang called the Song of the Bow. It says in the Scriptures, it is written in the book of Yashar. And it is recorded for us in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1 in 2 Samuel. I've been to Israel on several different occasions, and on one I remember going by Mount Gilboa, which this song is sung after the Philistine victory at Mount Gilboa, in which Saul and Jonathan were both killed. And we see in this, David says, "Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Every place in Israel they plant trees because they're trying to change the ecology of the country. And you can go to many places in Galilee and really be impressed with how forested parts of Israel have become. You don't necessarily think of the northern part of Israel as looking like traditionally a desert country would be. But on Mount Gilboa, it's interesting. There are trees on part of it, but they've stopped. And the reason is because the Orthodox Jews, on the basis of this particular passage, in the midst of the planning project, stopped it. Because David prayed that there would be neither dew nor rain on the fields of offerings. And so Mount Gilboa stands half bald and half with trees on it on the basis of this particular scripture even today. David is crushed over the loss of Saul and Jonathan. Saul is a bit of a surprise. Jonathan is not. In verse 19 it begins, "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." Here he mentions a couple of the cities of the Philistines and says, don't tell it in those towns, because you'd have rejoicing over this terrible tragedy that has befallen Israel. "O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor the fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." One of the first things in ancient times that they would do after a battle was anoint their shields with oil, because in this particular time, shields were not made of metal, they were made of bull hide. And several layers of bull hide would be put together. Reason is because they used a shield to cover most of their body. If it was made of metal, you wouldn't be able to hold it up. And in ancient warfare, just like in modern boxing, if you can't keep your hands up, you can't protect yourself. Bull hide was lighter, and if you used several layers of it, you were able to take an arrow, but it wouldn't completely pierce all the way through you. You could take a sword and it might cut one of the layers, but it didn't necessarily cut all of it. And an awful lot of the blows would glance off, and what you wanted to do with your shield, besides repairing it, was to anoint it with oil so that the leather would stay smooth and supple instead of getting old and hard and cracked. Kind of like saddle soap to keep a saddle from getting to the point where it weathers and becomes hard and cracks. And here he said, the shield of Saul wasn't anointed with oil because he wasn't alive to do it himself. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." It's a bit peculiar that we would see David talking about Saul in this particular way, because, as you recall, in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, the people had asked for a king so that they might be like the nations round about them. Samuel is crushed by this because he feels like it is a personal rejection as the last judge of Israel. But the Lord says, they have rejected you. They rejected me from being king over them. They have a king over them. It is me. But they want a human king. I want you to understand, here you're talking about a nation that had gotten by without a government. They were a tribal confederacy with a common religion. When they needed a leader, God would raise up a judge that would deliver them. But now they want a government. They want a standing army. And the Lord tells them, tells Samuel, I want you to tell them exactly what it's going to cost them. Their sons and daughters are going to be your slaves and your servants. And they're going to have to do all kinds of things. You're going to be taxed to maintain a government and a standing army. The people want it. And the Lord says, okay, give them a king, but give them only the one that I select. And he selects for them Saul, the son of Kish, of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. That was a peculiar choice. Because, as you'll read in the last part of the book of Judges, Gibeah had been that city that had acted so wickedly, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, in the case of the Levites' concubine that they had abused, and it had caused a civil war in Israel with the tribe of Benjamin, aligned themselves with their own city of Gibeah. And all of Israel had gotten together and they had basically destroyed, except for a few hundred, of the people of Benjamin. And it wasn't until they were able to finally confiscate some wives, kidnap them from Jabesh-Gilead, that you wound up having a situation in which that tribe could survive. So here you have a man who comes from the smallest tribe, a man who comes from a city that has been tainted by wickedness and by slaughter, and the Lord picks him to be king. Now, he looks like a king. He stands head and shoulders over everyone else. If anybody looked like a king, it was him. But in the early days, he is accompanied by modesty and humility. In fact, even when he is announced that he is going to be king, he's nowhere to be found, and they find him hiding in the baggage that has been come along behind them. And I remember my dad had a friend one time that was driving, I think. It was in Houston or Beaumont, I can't remember. And this fellow was about 6'5", and of all things, he was driving a Karmann Ghia. Now, you have to be pretty old to know what a Karmann Ghia is. It was made by the same company as Volkswagen, but it was a little bitty car, real low to the ground. There was a fella ran him off the road one time because he didn't like the way that he was driving, and he wanted to fight with my dad's friend in this Karmann Ghia until he unfolded like a jackknife out of that Karmann Ghia and stood 6'5 over him, and the fella got real cooperative then. I've always imagined Saul unfolding like a jackknife there in the luggage, and people look, and you could just hear the whole crowd as they see their king and declare him to be king over all Israel. Works out pretty good at first. He has a powerful victory over the Ammonites that the Lord gives him because they have besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead, where most of the people of Benjamin, their ancestors on their mother's side had come from. And he says, I've besieged the city, and the only way that I'll relieve the city, the Ammonites say, under King Nahash, is if I poke out the right eye of everyone there so that it will be a shame in all of Israel. Before Jabesh-Gilead surrenders, they said, give us a few days to see if we can come up with a better deal. And Saul comes, and with the army he's able to come up with, they're able to defeat the Ammonites and save the eyes of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And Jabesh-Gilead is always going to have a soft place in its heart for Saul. But Saul is a flawed character in many ways. We see him on two occasions doing things that displease the Lord, that disqualify him from having a continuing dynasty and disqualify him from being king, ultimately, over Israel. On one occasion, we see him assuming the priestly office because his battle seems to be just imminent. And Samuel is late in coming. He forces himself and makes the sacrifice. Wouldn't have been anything of a problem because most ancient kings were also priests of the gods that they served. That wasn't the way it was in Israel. And Samuel lets him know that he's displeased with him and he's done something so foolish that his dynasty will not endure. He's given another chance to completely destroy the Amalekites. But he saves the best of the flocks and the herds, and he saves King Agag of Amalek. And it's even worse than that because Samuel kills Agag, and yet we see David later on fighting against the Amalekites. So basically, he defeats a band of the Amalekites, saves its king, saves the spoil, and comes back. It says, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord to Samuel." Samuel says, "What then is the lowing of the cattle and the bleeding of the sheep that I hear?" Way too much livestock around here for you to have done what God said do, which was to utterly destroy them and everything that they have. Therefore, he was rejected. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, we see Samuel going to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and appointing there one of his sons to be king. The most unlikely son you can imagine. One who Jesse doesn't even present as a likely candidate. His youngest son. Someone who said is still ruddy, like a youth. And I don't know exactly what age that would be, but I know exactly what it means. I may look red, but it may be because I have high blood pressure. People who get a little bit older, like myself, get kind of red and splotchy and pale and all those kinds of things. Haven't you seen somebody who's 15, 16, 18, even in their early 20s, they look so healthy in their complexion. Look young and vigorous. David looked young and vigorous. And when Samuel rejects all of the others, he explains to Jesse why he needs to go and send for his youngest son, David, and he says, "God doesn't see as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart." And he picks David to be king over Israel. Gradually, the relationship between David and Saul sours. Not because David is trying to assert his right as king. He doesn't want to usurp the role that Saul has. He has also been anointed by God. From the beginning days, after David kills Goliath in that well-known story that even the children in the audience know, the women of Israel began to sing the song, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Wasn't technically true yet, but it made Saul jealous. And his jealousy makes him crazy. And he begins on several occasions to try to take the life of David. So much so that David has to flee. He goes even beyond that and takes his own daughter, who has been given to David in marriage, and gives her away to Paltai, so that David has to recognize that his wife is with someone else the whole time, that he's fleeing in the desert of Judea and in the Negev. On two separate occasions, David has the opportunity to take the life of Saul, but he doesn't do it. One time he just cuts off the edge of his garment. The other time he takes a jug and other accoutrements that were there close to Saul so that Saul realizes, "I was there, I could have killed you." And Saul repents, but his repentance is always short-lived and he continues to spend the rest of his life, when he's not fighting Philistines, chasing after David to try to kill God's anointed. Whereas David feels guilty about cutting off the trim of Saul's robe because he's raised his hand against God's anointed. But doesn't that make it even more amazing that you would see back in 2 Samuel 1 how that David has the magnanimity to be able to praise Saul here and say, daughters of Israel, you need to weep over him. He clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Look what your king has done for you. Weep for him. But what's especially poignant, I think, in this particular song is the last part of it, where he talks about the death of his best friend, Jonathan. Verse 25, it says, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? In our day and time, in which perversion is so widespread and rampant, these words sound strange, words that men wouldn't likely say today, men who are trying to do the things that God would have them to do. But here David is expressing the love that he had for Jonathan that was one that was a closer relationship than he had with the wives that he was accumulating. Your love was more precious to me than the love of women. Oh, how have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. I want to look at three quick incidents in the life of Jonathan to try to let you understand the godly courage that existed in Jonathan that made him so precious to David and ought to make him a good example for us. David was his best friend. And we see that covenanted on at least two or three different occasions in Scripture in which they swore to each other that they would take care of each other and of each other's relatives. Even when Jonathan recognized that his father was chasing David to try to kill him, he jeopardizes his relationship with his own father to be able to save the life of David. But there are several things that I think give us insight into his character that go beyond that relationship that he had with David, that close friendship that developed between them, that I think we ought to try to imitate in our lives. In the passage, part of what was read just before our lesson began, it tells us about one incident in which Saul and his army are about ready to fight the Philistines, but the Philistines have moved from their homes on the coast of the southwest of Israel and are now moving into the highlands and are occupying that highland ridge in the central part of the country, say from Hebron up past Jerusalem. And it said, verse 1 of chapter 14, now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on yonder side. But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Let me tell you, I think facing the technologically superior and the numerically superior Philistine army would be mighty frightening to anyone if you have 600 men and your capital of your country is under a pomegranate tree in Gibeah. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side, and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinek. One crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Here in preparation, as he sets the geographical stage for us, he's letting us understand how the battle of Michmash Pass began. So Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the hold, for they've hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll tell you something." They were planning on giving them their funeral arrangements, is what they were wanting to tell them. But Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that at first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. Now that's pretty brave when you and your armor bearer said, "Let's go up against these Philistines." Now the Philistines outnumber his daddy and the army back at Gibeah. But you know, he understands a very important principle that a lot of people even today don't get. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Sometimes you'll hear kind of an inferiority complex among those who call themselves Christians by saying, you know, how is it that the Lord can be with us? We're so few in numbers, and you have the denominations out there that all they have to do is advertise, and they wind up having thousands attend their assemblies. Why would the Lord be with just us few? Why would the Lord, during the flood, be with just those eight? Why would the Lord, when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, just be with those two, Caleb and Joshua, and allow them to be the only survivors of their generation going into the land of Canaan? See, you don't know too much about Scripture if you realize that God, if you think that God is limited by the numbers of humans that are involved in this situation. And Jonathan understood that. And he says to his armor bearer, "You want to do this?" And he says, "I'm with you. Whatever you decide to do, we'll do it." And he says, "I'll tell you what. If we holler out to them and they say, 'Wait, we're coming up there to you,' we'll know that the Lord's not with us. But if they say, 'You come down here to us, we got something we want to tell you,' that's the clue." And I want you to imagine when you have the Philistines overconfident, expecting perhaps at least scores, that perhaps a few hundred Israelites to come out of the mountains. Here comes Jonathan and his armor bearers behind him. "Stop! There's two of them!" And they come down there and they make this initial slaughter there in a furrow of ground. And it causes such a surprise among the Philistines. It says there was trembling in the camp because Jonathan understood that the victory is the Lord's and the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Remember in the book of Revelation, as it talks about those churches that Jesus addresses there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book, he talks about some of those who in the midst of persecution, or at least potential persecution, that's coming upon the people, there are some of those congregations that are addressed that aren't particularly large in size. In fact, if I were to have to guess, I'd say the larger ones that were involved in that situation were not necessarily the ones that were most faithful. As we see him addressing the church at Sardis, that is a dead church, I want you to notice that as he describes this in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Here you have a dead church, but he says, "Let me tell you, I feel a pulse, and it's just in a few of you." You think maybe they remember the words of Jonathan? "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." You remember the little church at Philadelphia, where in later on in the same chapter, there Jesus says, "I know your deeds," in verse 8. "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Just a little power. You know, I think sometimes people fail to recognize that the power doesn't rest in us anyway. Jonathan understood that. You remember what Paul said in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Sometimes we act as if we think the power rests in us. What we need to do is to preach the gospel and stand out of the way. Don't try to get ourselves too much in it. You remember as old preachers used to talk about in their sermons sometimes that they wanted to hide behind the cross. We need to hide behind the cross. Because the power rests in the Word of God, not in the power of man. Because the Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. And Jonathan, bless his heart, he understood that. Not just as a principle, but as a guiding principle that he put into practice in his life. This causes a whole set of dominoes to fall. And this overwhelming Philistine army, because of the trembling that is established, begins to retreat. And Saul organizes his men to be involved in chasing them down and taking spoil among the Philistines. Saul becomes so invigorated by this beginning that Jonathan has that he tells us in Scripture that he forbade anyone to eat anything until he had avenged himself on his enemies. So it tells us in verse 24, the last part of it, in verse 14, in chapter 14, "So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put it in his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And one of the people answered and said, 'Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, Cursed be the man who eats food today.' And the people were weary. And Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted little of the honey. Much more, if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great.'" Later on it tells us about how some of the people, when they did eat, wound up eating without bleeding the animals properly, and that was displeasing to the Lord. But Saul had pronounced a curse on anyone that would eat until he had avenged himself of his enemies. So it tells us, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 14, that Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here. The Let's see what God says about it. And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. And Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Here's a situation in which Saul makes another poor decision. Not a sinful decision, but a poor decision. Because the people really needed something to eat if they were going to be able to continue the success. The Battle of Gettysburg, one of the things that could have changed the whole thing was if they had allowed the troops under John Bell Hood, who had come to Little Round Top, to be able to fill their canteens with water at Plum Run down there at the bottom of Little Round Top. They'd marched all night. They needed water. Hood said there wasn't time enough to get it. They needed to engage in battle, and nobody had the goody to make it up the mountain. Here we have the same situation in ancient Israel, to where because they didn't eat, they didn't have the strength to be able to take the spoil that they should have done. It was a poor decision. But he had pronounced a curse, and the Lord is indicating who had brought this curse upon Israel. And the lot falls on Jonathan. Now what's interesting here, even though Jonathan initially says, you know, my father made a poor decision, here when it is pointed out that it is him, he says, "Here I am, I must die. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to do anything to be able to satisfy God, to be able to be in the right situation with my father." He doesn't try to justify himself, although he hadn't heard. I could just hear my kids when they were little. Every time they'd be in trouble, there would be some mitigating circumstance that I ought to consider. Jonathan doesn't mention any mitigating circumstances, even the fact that he hadn't heard the order. He says, "Here I am, I must die." And he's willing to die for the betterment of his father's kingdom and the kingdom of God. In the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 11, and it talks about those martyrs who had overcome. It says in verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." Let me tell you, when you have an army of people who don't mind dying, you have a real problem in being able to defeat that kind of enemy. It's one of the problems that we have with ISIS. One of the problems we have with Al-Qaeda is you're talking about people who don't mind dying because they have been seduced into believing in the political religious cause that they have endorsed. But I'll tell you, history has been filled with other examples of people who didn't mind giving their lives for the cause. And because of that, they were an amazing force. You know what the Lord needs in His army? A few good men and women who don't mind dying. If that's what it takes to advance the cause of Christ. Remember when Jesus says in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke in verse 23, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and take up his cross daily and follow me." To a first century man or woman, that meant, "I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to take up my cross and be sacrificed on that cross." Remember in Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." I don't mind dying for the right cause. And here we see that wonderful characteristic on the part of Jonathan here in this backside of a story that he had begun by his personal faith and valor and that of his armor bearer. One more passage I want us to look at, and then I'll leave the lesson with you, that I think shows the great character of Jonathan. It's one of the reasons that David cares so much about him. And that was in verse 23. Jonathan had already saved David's life by, you remember that great story in which he's out shooting arrows and they have predetermined signs that let David know whether he's to go far away and run away because Saul is after his life. And they meet after that. And they make a covenant with one another. And they weep over one another. Here you find in chapter 23, it tells us rather late in the story. You see, that Saul doesn't have much more time to live. And neither does Jonathan. But it tells us in verse 16 of chapter 23, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh, and encouraged him in God." Here Saul has made a mess out of the kingdom. But Jonathan comes to encourage David and encourage him to stand fast in the Lord. "Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." Another wonderful thing about Jonathan is his humility. Do you realize who was going to be next in line to be king? And one of the reasons that Saul is so jealous about David's situation is it means that when he dies, if David is king, then his son Jonathan won't be king. But that bothers Saul a lot more than it bothers Jonathan. Jonathan is not a prophet, as you can tell, because that's not the way that worked out. He died at the Battle of Mount Gilboa that David chronicles in 2 Samuel 1. But you know, here you find a fellow who doesn't have to be in first place to be able to understand what God wants and what God's cause needs. Here he says, "You'll be king after my father, and I will be next to you." He said, "I'm giving up my place to be king." Heard a preacher say one time, "You know, we could get an awful lot done if it didn't make any difference who got the credit." Churches are filled with people who don't want to be Indians, they just want to be chiefs. And that keeps an awful lot of things from being done in the cause of Christ. You remember in the little book of 3 John, we're told in verse 9 of that one chapter book, it says, "And I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say." You know what Diotrephes' problem was? He always wanted to be first. You know what the problem with a lot of us is, unless we can get sufficient credit for something, unless we can be the ones that are praised, unless we can be the ones that are stroked, unless we can be the ones who are in first place when everything is said and done, and we can be the ones that get the credit, unless we can preach or unless we can teach publicly, unless we can lead singing, unless we can make announcements, unless we can be back before the people, there are some people who don't want to do anything. It's one of the things that I think makes women feel so inadequate because of an attitude they've seen among some of their men. And that is that you can't be a participant in the Lord's church unless you're doing something publicly. Let me tell you, I believe there are going to be a lot more people in heaven on the basis of the work of godly mothers and grandmothers than the work of all the preachers put together. Here we see Jonathan saying, I'll be glad to be second to you because I know what God wants. Isn't that amazing? A character that David loved, and I think we can understand that love. A character that showed faith and courage and recognize that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. A fellow who's willing to die for a cause that he believes is right, even though he believes it was a foolish decision on the part of his father, he's willing to die if that's what the Lord wants and if that's what his father wants. And finally, we see a situation in which he's certainly willing, and as he makes his poor prediction, I'll be glad for you to be king after my father, and I'll be next to you. I'll be the guy who has your back. I'll be the one that's still there when the last dog dies. I'll be the one who is always going to be on your side as you lead us to what God wants you to do and what He wants you to be. Brethren, that's godly courage. May we all have that same kind of courage as we live our lives and do our work as God's people in local congregations. Don't feel bad that there are so few of us. But have the kind of courage that's willing to give your life and death, if necessary, to the cause of Christ. And don't have to be in front of everybody. Don't have to be the one who has the preeminence among you. But be someone who's willing to, as the sons of Korah write, I'd rather be a gatekeeper at the house of my God than to stand in the courts of wickedness. Think about those kinds of things. And if you have decided on the basis of other sermons that you've heard that you want to be someone who gives themselves totally to the Lord, come in faith tonight. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you into Christ so your sins can be washed away. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, look to the example of Jesus and to the example of other characters of godly courage like Jonathan so that we might be able to have the kind of attitude that will make us better tooled to be able to serve the Lord and do His will in our time and our place in the opportunities that are presented to us. Thank you for your attention. And if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.